Hey everybody, it's good to see you again tonight. We are continuing our series through church history, and we are picking up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at the rise and collapse of the Holy Roman Empire, so basically the 7th through the 11th century pertaining to the western part of the church. And so tonight we are going to turn our attention over to the East primarily, look at some of the developments and some of the controversy that occurred in the Eastern part of the church from the 7th to the 11th century, and then we are going to finish by looking at the Great Schism. So we begin with a single united church simply divided into the East and the West, but after tonight, after the Great Schism, which occurs in 1054, we will have two distinctly separate churches, the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started in our lesson. Father God, we just thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this time we have to come together to grow in our knowledge of your word and what you've done throughout all of history, God, in guiding and preserving your church, irregardless of perversions and corruptions, that you have continued to guide your church, even though there are times when maybe we don't understand why you allowed things to happen or why you brought certain things to be. But we know that you have been perfect in spreading your church, spreading the gospel, to reaching the nations. And we are thankful that we get to continue to look and learn about how you did that. We thank you, we praise you, and say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want us to look at tonight is the Eastern worship practice. What were some of the worship practices that developed there in the East primarily? The form of worship that developed in the Eastern Byzantine Church has really changed very little in the last 1,200 years, and much of the practice that was developed back in the 8th century and 9th century can still be seen in Eastern Orthodox churches today. Eastern Orthodox church buildings do not have pews, they do not have a pulpit, they have no musical instruments, and there are no religious statues, but if you walk into Eastern Orthodox church, you will immediately be met with tons and tons of pictures, these flat two-dimensional images on the walls. And these images are usually of Christ and other biblical characters, Mary, Orthodox saints, and usually angels, Michael the Archangel or Gabriel. These pictures are known as icons, and each of them have olive oil lamps that burns beneath them. Now, the idea behind the use of icons is that the worship of the congregation on earth is a joining and sharing in with the worship of the glorified church in heaven. In other words, the icons are like windows into heavenly worship. They reveal the presence of the saints and the angels with the body here on earth. So you have heaven coming to earth during this time of worship. And so that is why these icons are so significant. They are representing the presence of the heavenly saints worshiping together with the earthly saints here and now. It is in company with them, the icons, and with the help of their prayers that believers on earth approach and worship the triune God. Now, the interior of the Orthodox Church is divided in half, usually by either a step or a group of steps, and then this large screen or wall, which is known as an iconostasis, that simply means an icon stand, which is covered by these icons, these two-dimensional images, and it separates the communion table from the rest of the church. Most scholars believe that this division, this creation of this iconostasis, began around the 5th century. The icon screen has three doors signifying the Trinity, and the middle doors is a set of double doors which are called the Holy Doors. Now, on the left of the Holy Doors is an icon of the Virgin Mary, and on the right there is an icon of Christ. And every single iconostasis you look at or you go into a church and see, that is always how it is established, where you have Virgin Mary, icon of the Virgin Mary on the left of the holy door, and an icon of Christ on the right of the door. These central doors lead to a room called usually a sanctuary by the Westerners, but the Orthodoxy call the room the altar. And the altar is always at the east end of the church, and it represents heaven. Now, what's interesting about the way that the iconostasis, and I recommend you look them up. You can see them on Google. They're very interesting to see. But what's interesting about them is how close they resemble either the veil in the temple, which kept and separated the Holy of Holies within the temple, and the same thing with the tabernacle, that it served as a separation from the Holy of Holies. And what you see there is that's very much what this iconostasis, this icon screen, does within the Eastern Orthodox Church. It provides a separation from the laity and the place of the altar where the Eucharist is performed, and only the priest are allowed to enter in to the altar. And that's really significant, if that is a very similar concept with the idea of the veil in the temple. But the issue that I think I have with it, and I think many of the reformers and others would have with that, is that when Christ dies, we see the veil being torn from top to bottom. The holies of holies is being exposed, because as we know in Hebrews, now we can now approach the throne of God boldly through Christ. And so that's an interesting reality, that there's still this level of separation between the laity and that which is considered the altar, the heaven, the throne of God, sometimes it's even called in Eastern Orthodoxy. There is this separation there, which, you know, you would look at New Testament theology and think, well, that's been done away with. That partition has been torn down through Christ. And so it's interesting that there is this icon screen that provides a separation. I just think that's fascinating how closely it resembles the veil concept within the temple. Now, normally only the clergy are allowed into the altar, and the priests there celebrate the Eucharist on a draped block, which is called the holy table. Now, atop of the holy table is a cross, two candles, and a copy of the Gospels. And in the back of the holy table, there's a seat for the bishop and a bench for the lesser clergy. And the table is positioned over relics of Orthodox saints, which is something that Orthodox churches often house. Now, the Orthodox would gather these relics, but the relics never have the level of significance and praise and worship that they do in the West. The West is very relic-oriented, and that's going to be something significant as we move closer and closer towards the Reformation. During the worship, there is Bible readings, there's a sermon, and there's prayers, and these are given from the steps right in front of the icon screen. The congregation will stand throughout most of the service, including Holy Communion when they receive the bread and wine. The priest serves communion from a special spoon, and so that the people receive the bread and wine at the same time. They soak the wafers or the bread actually in the wine, and so it's a single passing through, unlike what we are common as we pass around our little cups and things like that. That's not what they do. This method of communion seems to have originated in Syria, perhaps as early as the late 4th century. However, drinking from the cup lasted in many parts until the 9th or 10th century, where they would all come and drink of the single cup of wine. Now, the bread is ordinary unleavened bread, baked in flat, round cakes about 4 centimeters thick. It's stamped with a cross and Greek letters that stand for Jesus Christ Conquers. The communion wine is mixed with hot water, and in some places in the world today, namely Greece, it is still the custom for the congregation to supply the communion bread and wine. And so it's interesting. A lot of people ask, why do they mix it with hot water? Well, I think more than anything, that's to dilute it Wine can also be costly, so it's better. It makes it go a lot further, and you don't have to worry about anyone getting a little buzz, I guess, no matter how, if they're, especially if they're an extreme lightweight. Unlike the West, there was never a time in which the laity were kept from partaking of the cup. And so if you saw, if you remember last week, we saw how gradually over time in the West, it got to the point where basically the laity were only partaking of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper, once a year at Easter, that the priest would partake of the Eucharist weekly, but that the laity would only partake of it in most cases on Easter. At the end of communion, all of the leftover bread was given to the non-Orthodox, and this bread is called the antidoron. It basically means the anti-gift, that the Orthodox, when they would partake of the communion, that they are actually being dispensed grace through the giving of the sacrament. But they allow non-Orthodox individuals to come and partake of the bread as well. But that there is no part, there is no giving of grace. There is no infusion of grace taking place in that giving. That it is simply representative of Christ inviting all to the table. And that's kind of the image that's giving in their giving non-Orthodox individuals the communion as well. In Eastern worship, the congregation is not doing the same thing at the same time like it is structured in the West. You know, in the West, it's like we do now. We all come in, we sing together, we all listen to the sermon, we take communion together, and we close together, and we do everything in unison together. But that's not the case in the East. Each Eastern worshiper is free, within obvious limits, to participate in the worship in their own way. Therefore, various worships will therefore go from one part of the church to another in order to call upon Christ or different saints at different icons. And usually when they go to these saints doing second level veneration, which we'll talk about the different forms of veneration and worship that they distinguish. They will make the sign of the cross, or they'll bow or kneel down at different parts of the service according to their own feelings and devotions. Now, during the service, the priest will sense, that is, he takes the censer, the incense, and he goes around and he starts sensing throughout the worship service. And that is done to offer God incense for his presence and work among the saints. And both the icons and worshipers are sensed, because they themselves, they believe that humans themselves are the true icon or image of God. And so not only is the sensing done to denote God's presence, but the actual icons and the individuals there are sensed, because they represent the true icons of God by being image bearers. Now, as far as singing goes, some parts are sung by people or a choir or by a single reader alone, but most of the singing is done antiphonally, and that simply just means where there is one chanter or one group of singers that will sing the first part of a hymn or prayer, and then a second chanter or group of chanters will finish it. And so usually we'll have a case where the priest will sing the opening of a hymn or prayer, followed by the response of either the congregation or another priest, a lower clergy perhaps, there in the worship service. Now, the strong conservative nature of the Orthodox in preserving their tradition makes it possible to experience basically the same basic pattern of worship as they did in the Byzantine Empire 1,000-plus years ago. Now, during the period with which we are looking at, during the 8th and 11th centuries, some of the greatest free hymn writers, primarily within the East, existed. For instance, John of Damascus, we talked about him with the rise of Islam. He penned many great Eastern hymns, one of which is sung by the Eastern Orthodox every midnight before Easter. But his brother, it was John's brother, Cosmas, who takes upon the name Cosmas the Melodist, was the supreme hymn writer of his time. They wrote of him, "Where perfect sweetness dwells has Cosmas gone, but his sweet songs to cheer the church live on." So that's worship in the East. And many of these worship practices are still very central to Eastern Orthodox worship today. Now I want to move on to one of the first and probably the biggest controversy within the East, and that's the iconoclastic controversy. Now, between 726 and 843, the entire Eastern Church was almost torn apart in a dispute over the use of icons. Eastern icons were almost always pictures or carvings, never statues, which to this day, Eastern Orthodoxy opposes statues of Christ, Mary, saints, and angels. They consider the creation of statues as idolatry. Now, by the 8th century, the use of icons grew widespread in the East, as people would bow down in their presence, burn lamps and candles in front of them, kiss them, and even pray before them. And the reason that this was done was because it was said that the icons revealed the presence of Christ, and even the icons of just normal, regular saints, because it was the presence of Christ working in them. Now, the Byzantine emperor, Leo the Isaurian, who he is the one who founded the Isaurian dynasty, he declared war on what he called the cult of icons. So what's interesting is the first attack against the use of icons is not from another religious leader, but actually from the Byzantine emperor, Leo the Isaurian. Leo believed that he had a personal mission from God to cleanse the empire from the sin of image worship. Leo was probably very influenced by the opposition of Muslims to icons. The Muslims were very against any kind of concept of an image of God, creating an image of God. And many of the Muslims attacked Christians for their creation of images and icons, primarily of Christ. If Christ is God, then how dare you make pictures or idols or icons of him, is basically was the Muslim attack. And I think Leo was moved by that. And I think Leo was, in many ways, saw that as a fairly strong argument. Now, what occurred, though, unfortunately, was perhaps the greatest example of a military failure to try and force religious change on an unwilling people. Leo wanted to destroy all the icons, and his military supported him, but the priests, monks, and popular opinion opposed him bitterly. Leo and those who wanted to get rid of the icons were called iconoclasts, and that simply just means icon breakers. And those who wanted to keep them and supported icons were called either iconojules or iconophiles, which simply means icon lovers or icon receivers. In 726, Leo waged war on icons, beginning with the city palace gate, where there was a gigantic gold icon of Christ. And a squad of Leo's soldiers pulled it down, arousing the most passionate feelings of the general population. And I mean very passionate feelings. Actually, there was a mob of enraged women who seized the officer in charge of the man to tear it down and killed him. And they did so by beating him with literally mops and other kitchen tools that they just had there and came out in a rage. But unfortunately for them, Leo, in turn, ordered the execution of all the rioters. Now, at this time, Italy was still under the Byzantine Empire, and there many rebelled against Leo's orders for his attacks against the use of icons. And it caused one city, primarily the city of Venice, to form its own independent republic, which would later play a very major part in the downfall of Byzantium. Now, during the controversy, the Pope actually gave a huge support to the iconojules and their use of icons. And the papal support really came for really two major reasons. One was that the papacy accepted the iconojule position as theologically correct, although the veneration of icons in the Western Church had in no way developed as fully as it did in the East. And so the papacy saw the use of icons and images of Christ as something that was totally correct. I mean, in the West, they were actually using statues at this point of Christ, something that the East actually will condemn at a later point. But the idea of veneration of saints and icons is something that has not yet crossed the barrier over into the West yet, as much as it has in the East. And the East will be the primary group, the primary people who create a theology that allows for this secondary level of worship or veneration to be done towards saints. Secondly, The papacy also objected to the way that the iconoclast emperors were subjecting the Eastern Church to the authority of the state, as if the emperor had supreme authority over doctrinal and spiritual matters. So this was an important concept for the Pope. If the Pope sides with the state over the church, that's not very good for his own stake and his own arguments, primarily since he's dealing with his own struggles against Charlemagne there in the Holy Roman Empire. So not only that, but also it allows the papacy to now exert influence even over the Eastern Church. And that's something that's key. The papacy is still trying to get Constantinople to submit to what he would consider Roman supremacy. But Constantinople is not going to have it. And so that's another way. He's trying to not only, accept the iconodule position, not only is he trying to keep the state authority low and from coming over the church, but he's also trying to influence his own authority over the East. Now, the iconoclastic controversy opened up yet another painful wound of East and West division. Nevertheless, the papal support of icons did not deter Leo in the slightest. In 730, he deposed the Patriarch of Constantinople because he was an iconodule and replaced him with the iconoclast Anastasius. Now, after this, Leo issued his famous edict against all icons, which decreed the destruction of all icons and the punishment of anyone who harbored them. Now, the people that were hit hardest by this were the monasteries. This caused many monks to have to flee to the West and the most precious of the icons be hidden away. Now, Leo's son, Constantine V, continued the campaign against the icons, but his campaign was matched actually by more of a hatred for monks than it was a hatred for icons. And this hatred for monks really was a borderline mania. He had a huge hatred against monks. He converted monasteries into barracks for his troops and either banished, mutilated, or executed the monks. Constantine also called an ecumenical council in Constantinople in 754, which he packed 338 iconoclastic bishops who condemned the use of icons. However, the rest of the church did not recognize the council as ecumenical because Constantine did not invite delegates from the other patriarchs, which were iconodule. And so the church as a whole never ever accepted the ecumenical council put forth by Constantine V in 754. Now, under Constantine's son, Leo IV, the persecution of iconodules died down because the influence of his wife, Irene. After Leo's death, Irene ruled the empire in the name of her young son, Constantine VI, and reversed the iconoclastic disease of the first decrees of the first three Isaurian emperors. She called another ecumenical council in 787 at Nicaea, which pronounced in favor of icons. And this was the seventh recognized ecumenical council. And it was the last ecumenical council acknowledged by both the Eastern and Western Church. So in the East, this is the final ecumenical council of the church, the Second Nicene Council of 787, which approved the use of icons in the church. Now, obviously for the West, even after the Great Schism of 1054, they continued to have ecumenical councils up through the Council of Trent, Vatican II, which happened in the 60s. So they have continued to have ecumenical councils. But as far as a unified ecumenical council, the Second Nicene Council of 787 is the final and last ecumenical council recognized by both branches of the Eastern and Western Church. The Second Council of Nicaea did not settle the controversy immediately because Irene's iconodule policies alienated the army, which was loyal to her husband and father-in-law's policy. And because of that, a revolution rose up, a military coup, and Irene was replaced in 802, which led to a succession of six more iconoclastic emperors who maintained their persecution of the monks. The controversy was finally brought to an end by Theodora, who was another empress ruling on behalf of her young son. In 843, Theodora summoned a council who once again reaffirmed the iconodule position at the Second Council of Nicaea. The Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates this final victory of the iconodule position on the first Sunday of Lent, which is a festival known as the Triumph of Orthodoxy. And that first Sunday of Lent will actually be next Sunday for them, because if you go back to the quarter deciman controversy, they do it on the actual day that the Jewish holiday of the Passover is celebrated. And so that is why they will be doing their Easter a week after ours. And it's last year was one of the rare years where it actually falls on the same day, where the Eastern Orthodox Easter and the Western practice of Easter fell on the same day. So they will be celebrating the Triumph of Orthodoxy next Sunday. The iconoclastic controversy was ultimately won between church and state, and though it was initially inspired by the religious conviction of Leo the Isaurian, the other emperors really saw the political gain that they could gain through it. And this political gain could primarily be seen in the fact that the emperors actually replaced the religious icons of even Christ with self-glorifying pictures of themselves. So if you're trying to make a strong theological point for why these icons are so bad, the best thing that probably you shouldn't do, the worst thing you could probably do, is to put a picture of yourself in the place of Christ. And you can see why the iconodules probably saw this as just absurd, and not actually even hearing the theological arguments. However, there were very deep and strong theological arguments that laid beneath the controversy, and these arguments play vital significance primarily within the framework of the Reformation and Protestantism. We have to look at what were the questions that kind of underlined the controversy. And the first question that had to be considered was, do icons violate the second commandment, which forbids the making of images of God? The iconoclast took this to say that all religious man-made icons were a breach of the second commandment. They believed that the only proper signs of Christ was the Eucharist, the sign of the cross, not the crucifix. That's important. Whereas the West always utilized to this day the crucifix, where Christ is still upon the cross, the East uses the empty cross and has one, because they do not believe that an image, a three-dimensional image of Christ, should be created. And secondly, we'll see at another point, it's also because of their emphasis on the resurrection over the death of Christ. But that's important. And then also the Kairos sign, which was the sign supposedly seen by Constantine, where he was told that in this sign you will conquer. So those were the only proper signs of Christ. But the iconodules responded by arguing that the second commandment only forbade the making of pagan icons, images of false gods. No icons of Christ, who is the truth, they said, that because Christ took upon flesh in the incarnation, his image was allowed to be articulated in a two-dimensional image. Now, I radically disagree with the iconodule position. I'm very much an iconoclast. I do believe that pictures of Jesus are a breach of the second commandment. But I will say this, if you have a picture of Jesus in your home, I don't think that you need to go home and just tear it off your wall or hate me for what I said. That's just a personal conviction of mine, that to paint the picture of Jesus, the God-man, when we have no concept of what he actually looked like. And many of the pictures today are romanticized, effeminate pictures of a Renaissance-style man that in no way would have resembled Jesus, more than likely. And so I think that we are called to not paint images of Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. And because of that, we should not paint him, because he's the image of the invisible God, and therefore we would be making a graven image of God. And so that's really where I stand. And I stand on what I believe is the Reformed iconoclast position in regards to this. But let's continue looking at the arguments. The Iconodules argue that the icons were positively sanctioned in the Old Testament system of worship. So they looked at the very types of icons in the Old Testament, or what they call. We're talking about like the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, or the cherubim which were woven into the tabernacle curtain. And they stated that because they did not worship the icon itself, but that which the icon represented, it was okay. So they weren't absolutely like worshiping the picture. They were just worshiping what the picture represented, and that's what made it okay. That was the iconodule argument. And here's what's very important, and this is something that is very important, specifically when we talk to even our Roman Catholics today, is that this idea of multiple categories of honor and worship. The Eastern Orthodox was able to come up with two categories of worship, which there was first, there was what was called absolute worship, which was called latria. And then there was a secondary veneration, which could be given to icons or any or even the saints, which was called proskynesis. So latria is absolute worship, which is supposed to be given to God and God alone. But proskynesis is an honor and a veneration, a secondary kind of worship, which is allowed to be given to saints and icons and whatnot. So this is where we're starting to see this category of worship that is being created, that worship is not just worship, but that there's distinctions and categories of worship, latria and proskynesis. A second issue that was raised was, does the fact that Christ was incarnate therefore give us a right to portray him as man? The iconoclast argued that only Christ himself is the image of the invisible God, and that a picture cannot reproduce that image. All that a human picture can depict is Christ's human nature, who is not his divine, therefore a picture only reveals half of who Christ is. That was the iconoclast argument. The iconodules, on the other hand, argued that rejecting a picture of Christ was the same as rejecting that he became a true man. Therefore, if Christ cannot be depicted, he cannot have been a real man. Now, I think that argument's absolutely absurd. I think it's very illogical, makes very little sense. But it was a strong argument for them, and it was one that they held to, that basically, if we're not allowed to paint Jesus, then you're at the same time saying that Jesus wasn't actually a man. Now, that is a very false and I think not even a remotely sensible argument, but that's one they made, and they held to it strongly. They also stated that the divine nature of God could never be painted since it was invisible, but a painting can reveal the divine person of the Son in his human form. A third issue was in regards to the practice of the early church in regards to icons. In other words, what did the early church do with icons? Was there a theology of icons? And this was perhaps the strongest argument of the iconoclast, that up until the 4th century, there was no theology of the use of icons. And not only was there no theology, but there were far more instances where the church fathers actually condemned pictures of Christ and the venerations of icons as pagan. However, as the 4th century developed, specifically after the Christianity becomes a legal religion in Rome, church buildings began to be built, and pictures therefore began to be used. But what is interesting is that in the East always depicted Jesus as a man. But the West, when in the Western early church buildings, what's interesting is that Jesus was usually depicted in far more symbolic ways. So like a picture of a lamb, a slain lamb, or a lamb, or a lion. These were the ways that Christ was pictured in the Western church, far more in a symbolic way, whereas in the East, he was always painted as a man. The iconodules, knowing that they could not get around the lack of historical support, appealed to the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea. And if you have ever argued with a Roman Catholic or an Eastern, this is so vital. They began to use Eusebius of Caesarea's argument that there was an unwritten tradition passed on since the apostles. Now, no one knows what this this unwritten tradition is. No one has a list of it. No one has a collection which says of a collection of unwritten tradition from the apostles. It is simply passed down by the church and conveniently revealed when a new doctrine needs to be brought to light. So this idea of an unwritten tradition, not the Word of God, begins to be appealed to. And this is going to be something that is used in Roman Catholic apologetics and doctrines, and even Eastern Orthodox doctrine and apologetics throughout the rest of their existence, even to today. This appeal to an unwritten tradition which the church is privy to, but that no one who simply does not come under the authority of the church can know or be privy to. Ultimately, the main, and I think probably the strongest argument used by the Iconodules was actually not a theological one, but more of a practical one. The Iconodules argued that because there were so many illiterate people at the time, the icons provided the ability to teach the story of redemption through picture. And that's really, that's a strong argument. It's an argument that it's easy to sympathize with and say, okay, you know, pictures do help. It do provide it. But the question goes back to, does that therefore mean that we have to therefore create pictures of Christ, a graven image of Christ to teach those pictures? Can we not use symbols like the cross, an empty tomb, things like that, clouds to picture the ascension, something like that, right? To use that picture to then tell the story about that picture. Ultimately, the iconoclastic controversy was essentially an Eastern Church controversy, as the West always accepted icons as acceptable, but they did not attach the spiritual significance to them the way the East did. Like I said earlier, relics were way more important in the West than icons were to them. Ultimately, the East made sure to always use two-dimensional images and to paint the characters in such a way as to reflect that this was nothing more than an image. So the idea was to make sure that the pictures were always to be seen as these are pictures, images, not statues to be worshipped or things like that. The Western Church, however, would eventually go far beyond this by creating a three-dimensional depiction of Christ, Mary, saints, angels, which in turn, it's funny, caused the East to condemn the West for worshiping graven images. So you had the West blessing off on the East for their use of icons, but then the East turning around and condemning the West for their use of the statues. But then that brings us to a new controversy. So that's really the iconoclastic controversy. But there was another controversy, a controversy that almost caused a split in the church about 150 years earlier. And this was the controversy that surrounded Photius and the Filioque controversy. Now, the iconoclastic controversy had only been over a short time when one of the most influential controversial figures of Byzantine history became the Patriarch of Constantinople. This guy was a guy by the name of Photius. Both of Photius' parents actually had died as a result of the persecution they faced under iconoclastic emperors. So Photius was clearly come from an iconodule or iconophile background. Photius learned under one of the greatest philosophers of the day, Leo the Mathematician, and eventually Photius became the most learned man in the Byzantine Empire. Photius' career at first was totally secular. He worked as a civil servant, diplomat, and lecturer in Constantinople. However, in 858, after political factors led to the fall of Constantinople's patriarch Ignatius, a young emperor, Michael III, who later became known as Michael the Drunkard, and you can maybe put two and two together there, he chose Photius to serve as his new patriarch. This enraged and brought great anxiety to Photius, because Photius was just a secular guy. He was not trained, he was not ordained, he was not a priest, he was not a monk. He was literally a secular scholar. But Michael was not going to take no for an answer. And in order to get him to the position of patriarch, Michael had to get Photius through the five orders of the church, which had developed at this point, in less than a week. So he had to become a monk, a reader, a subdeacon, a deacon, a priest, and then become the patriarch. So he had to go through all these steps literally within a single week. Nevertheless, regardless of his lack of experience, most in the East see Photius as their greatest theologian and practical church leader. Now, many in the empire at the time, however, still had loyal for the previous patriarch, Ignatius, and they wrote to Pope Nicholas I to intercede. Now, the Pope saw this as an excellent opportunity to extend his spiritual authority into the Byzantine Empire, but Photius foiled his plans by outsmarting the delegate bishop sent by Nicholas. In his fury, Nicholas recognized Ignatius in 863 and solemnly excommunicated Photius. Michael, however, responded to Nicholas' decree the most cutting way of all. He just ignored what the Pope had decreed. And that was pretty normal back then. You want to really make someone angry? Just ignore their decree and ignore what they're trying to do. So this division there begins to shape a growing conflict in the East and West over Photius, almost to a point that it caused an open war between missionaries in Bulgaria. But there was no greater part of the ultimate scandal between the East and the West missionary and leaders than that of the Filioque controversy. We've talked about that already a little bit. And this was the insertion into the Nicene Creed in the 6th century that not only does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father, but He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that was sanctioned by the Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne in 809. Now, Photius responded to the Western claims against the East in a circular letter in 867, which he called the Filioque Clause heretical, and denounced the Western practices such as clerical celibacy, which varied from the practices in the East. Now, Photius then called a council in Constantinople, which he actually excommunicates Pope Nicholas. And the ultimate breakdown of relationships had now occurred between Rome and Constantinople. And it looked as if Western and Eastern Christianity had broken apart into two separate and hostile churches. And this event is known as the Photian Schism, or the Photian Schism. After Michael was killed by his right-hand man, the Emperor Michael, he was killed by his right-hand man, Basil. Basil established himself as Emperor of the Byzantine Empire and sought to regain peace between Rome and Constantinople. And he did so by deposing Photius and actually setting up an anti-Photian council where he reversed all the decrees that Photian had made and the council had made in 867. And in spite of being deposed, the Filioque controversy continued to rage on because of Photius' powerful arguments against it in that circular letter that he had sent out in 867. Photius accused the West of destroying the Trinity by saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's a really interesting way to look at it because in Eastern thought, the Father is the unique source of the divine nature. So when we talk about three persons, one essence, the East teaches that that one essence is actually the Father. The Father is the essence of God, is the being of God. And that's, you're going to get into some issues there with, well, how does the Father, a distinct person, equally sharing of the divine nature, which is what the West will argue, whereas the Father does not share the divine essence in Eastern Orthodoxy. He is the divine essence by which the Spirit and the Son proceed from. Therefore, and they basically argue this, that the Son is eternally generated of the Father, and the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father. Therefore, the East thought that if you say the Spirit proceeds from the Son, then that creates two sources of God's nature, destroying the unity of God. The West, however, saw the nature of God as something that is equally shared among the three persons. The persons were simply the inner relationship of the divine nature. Therefore, the one divine nature, as it existed in both the Father and the Son, was the source of the Holy Spirit. The East greatly emphasized the threeness of God, sometimes to a fault of almost becoming tritheism, while the West greatly emphasizes the oneness of God, sometimes to a point where the personhood of the persons of the Trinity is sometimes undermined. And really the balance ought to be somewhere right in the middle, kind of what Cornelius Van Til teaches on the equal ultimacy of the persons of the Trinity. And we'll get into that at another time. So those who oppose the Filioque clause object because they believe the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son makes the Holy Spirit subservient to the Father and the Son, while those who uphold the Filioque clause believe that the Holy Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son does not impact the Spirit being equally God with the Father and the Son. Though Photius would be released from prison and even be reinstated as the Patriarch of Constantinople, and as the Patriarch seeked to undo much of the division that he led in the first place, the division was already set. And though the Photian schism would not last, it ultimately was a foreshadowing of what would soon come in the next decade and a half. Now, before we get into the schism, I want to briefly look at the missionary expansion of the Eastern Church. Because like the West, that was moving throughout the western part of Europe to establish missionary presence, the Eastern Church was doing the same. Between the 8th and 11th century, there was a huge missionary expansion that built up the Byzantine Empire both westwards and northwards. One of the first groups that Eastern missionaries reached were the Moravians. The Moravians, Bulgars, and Serbs were all peoples of the Slavic race who had come from central Russia and spread through the plains of Eastern and Central Europe in the 5th and 6th centuries. The Moravians were the first Slavs to show interest in Christianity. In 860, the Moravian prince Radoslav asked the Byzantine emperor to send missionaries to instruct his people in the Christian faith. And there were two missionaries sent, two Greek brothers, Cyril of Thessalonica and his brother Methodius, were the missionaries who were given the task to go to the Moravian people. And during this time, they also evangelized and won over the Serbs to Christianity. The two brothers created for the first time a written alphabet for the Slavic language called the Cyrillic text, named after Cyril of Thessalonica, the missionary. And this Cyrillic text actually underlines the modern Russian alphabet that there is today. This development was central to reaching the other Slavic groups to Christianity. After the death of Cyril and the Methods, the Franks expelled the Moravians that followed Eastern Church practices, and so the Moravians went south into Bulgaria to continue their work in a more friendly setting. The Bulgarian leader, they're called Czars, Tsar Boris, accepted baptism into the Eastern faith in 865, but then eventually turned to the West when the Patriarch of Constantinople would not allow him to establish an autonomous church of Bulgaria. He wanted his own national church. However, in 870, the Tsar was won back to the Eastern faith and has remained there since. As the East developed, it, unlike the West, did not demand loyalty to a single location, whereas the West demands loyalty to Rome. The East does not do that. Rather, the East sets up autonomous, nationally based churches with either a patriarch or a archbishop over the national church, and no patriarchy was higher than the other. So that's where we started getting the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. These nationally based churches would have a single archbishop which governed them autonomously, and was in no way higher than an archbishop of another country. Another nation that was won to the Eastern Church was the Romanians, who were not Slavic, but were mainly Western and Latin in origin. They were formed by the union of the Romans and the native Dacians. Many of the pagan Slavs also settled in Greece, and the Eastern Church, through the work of men like Nikon the Penitent, became a massive force there for the Eastern faith. And that's where we get a really strong Greek Orthodox Church from. Lastly, these missionaries were also central to leading to the conversion of Russia. And because we have so many Russian Orthodox individuals in our state here in Alaska, because most of the mission field is places where Russian missionaries went and established the churches out in these villages, I'm going to spend an entire session in a week or two on Russian Orthodoxy, the origin and teaching of Russian Orthodoxy, because it is such a central part of the people and the culture that is here in both the native villages and the Russian Orthodox individuals that are here in Anchorage. Lastly, we want to close by looking at the Great Schism, the actual Great Schism itself. The East and West Church had been drifting apart really since the fall of Rome in 410. They had different languages, different cultural and political worlds, and over the centuries, a great many differences, disagreements, and misunderstandings which grew between them. And these were the main points of division between the East and the West. The first was the rivalry that existed between Rome and Constantinople. As the papacy in Rome grew ever more exalted, the East grew ever more angry, and their reaction of the papal claims made by the Bishop of Rome. They believed that leadership should be held equally among the five major patriarchs of the church, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, that all of these five patriarchs were to work together as a plurality of patriarchs, you could say, to lead and guide God's church. Secondly, there were different religious practices. The West required priestly celibacy, while almost all Eastern Orthodox priests were married men, except for the fact that bishops had to be celibate within the Eastern Orthodox Church. Priests could be married, bishops had to be celibate. The West used unleavened bread, and the East used leaven. In the East, people were baptized by immersion three times in the name of the Trinity, while the West came to tolerate a variety of practices with effusion, that's where they pour the water over the head, became the favorite. Thirdly, there were major theological differences between the East and the West. The East denies the doctrine of purgatory, but what's interesting is they still believe in an intermediate state where there is a purifying of the believer, but not with the judgment aspect of purgatory that the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. The West also believed in the sale of indulgences. The East denied that. There was also a division on the doctrine of original sin. For instance, I'll give you a perfect example of this. For the East, the doctrine of original sin is really not that big of a deal. The issue that they see happening within the fall is not the fallen nature of man, but simply the reality of death. That our issue is that we all face death. And so Christ coming was that he came to destroy death for those who believe in, which is why the Eastern Orthodox emphasize the resurrection. Whereas in the West, the emphasis of original sin is on the fallen nature of man, the sinful nature of man which permeates him, the depravity which sin brings. And it's that sin which alienates him from God. And so that is why there was an emphasis in the West on the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, because his death is what serves as the propitiation of God's wrath against our sin and is the removal of our sin by him taking it upon himself. And so that's why they have more of an emphasis on his death. That's why they wear the crucifix with him on the cross. And the answer is we ought to emphasize both his death and his resurrection. For both of them are central to the reality of Jesus's victory, not only over death, and not only over sin, but over sin and death. Fourthly, was also the reality that there were issues over the filioque controversy. And what's amazing about that was, yes, it was a doctrinal disagreement, but it was primarily the East's anger over the fact that the West thought that they had the right to change or add anything to the creeds. The East very much saw the creeds as the infallible rule of the church alongside of Scripture. And so the creeds were infallible teaching, come together by canonical agreements. And so you could not add something to them, and that was really a big issue. So not only was it merely the doctrine that they had an issue with, but it was the power that they saw the West taking in changing or adding words to what they believe are infallible creeds. Fifthly, there was military and political events which sparked off the final breach between the East and the West. This happened when the Byzantine Emperor made an alliance with the Holy Roman Empire to defeat the Normans, these invading Normans. And the Emperor required that the Patriarch of Constantinople, a guy by the name of Michael Cerularius, acknowledge the superior authority of Rome over Constantinople. Now, Cerularius is not having any of it, so he refuses. and as a result, closed down every Latin-speaking church in Constantinople. Remember, Latin-speaking is that which refers to the West. The Western church is a Latin-speaking church. The Eastern church is a Greek-speaking church. And so, but there were still some carryover. So the Constantinople allowed for there to be Latin-speaking churches there, but no more. Cyrillarius shuts them down. And he says, there will be no Latin-speaking churches here in Constantinople. Then, in 1053, you have a guy by the name of Leo of Orcida, who is a scholarly teacher of Bulgaria, who basically publishes basically a proto-95 thesis. Now, not obviously the numbers, but he writes to the Pope and all Western Catholics in which he details what he believes are errors and corruptions of the Western Catholic practice. And so this is kind of a pre-proto-95 thesis by Leo of Orcida outlining what he believes are corruptions and perversions of teaching within the Western religious practice. However, the Normans actually defeat the armies of Leo IX, which was the Pope, and at the Battle of Vicissitate. And this caused a brief halt in the schism because both empires, both the Byzantine and the Holy Roman Empire at the time, totally were feeling the heat of the Normans. And so they try to have some peace talks. So they say, let's come together, let's have some peace talks to figure this out so we can go ahead and conquer the Normans. But these peace talks go absolutely bad. I mean, just disastrously bad. And both leaders, both Cerularius and the ambassadors, which were sent on behalf of the Pope, were totally immovable in their convictions. And after Leo died, Cerularius halted all negotiations. And then a guy by the name of Cardinal Humboldt, acting in place of the Pope, loses all his patience. So what does he do? On July 16, 1054, Humboldt and a group of papal delegates marched into Hagia Sophia there in Constantinople and laid on the holy table a document excommunicating Cerularius and all who dared to follow him against the claims of Roman supremacy. Now, Cerularius does what any normal people do at this point. He responds by anathematizing, basically making them, declaring them enemies of the faith, Humboldt and all of his followers. And from this point forward, the one holy church was no more. Now, from this point forward until the Reformation, there would be two competing churches, the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Both sides believed that they were the true church and that the other was cut off from grace and salvation. So this was not just two churches that said, oh, well, we just can't seem to agree, so we're going to agree to disagree, and we're just going to go our separate ways. No, they saw the other church as anathema, as apostate, as unbelieving, and as sinners, as reprobates. And this is a huge shift that begins pretty much right off the get-go. And these excommunications and anathemas lasted all the way up until 1965, which was a big time of the ecumenical movement, where a lot of these churches and leaders were all coming together under this ecumenical outreach. But these excommunications and anathemas were lifted by Pope Paul VI and the Patriarch of Constantinople, Athenagoras. They both lifted them, shook hands, said that all of that's wrong. Nevertheless, the churches remained divided. And so even to this day, we still have the Western Roman Catholic Church and we have an Eastern Orthodox Church. However, the Eastern Orthodox Church is usually known more by its national churches rather than its single branch of teaching. So you'll have the Greek Orthodox or Roman Orthodox Church or whatnot. But there are churches that are what we would call classical Eastern Orthodox, where they simply go back to the Eastern Orthodox Church. So this is where we are now. We are at 1054, where we no longer have a single holy church, but two divided and competing churches, the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Let us close there tonight. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this time we have to come together and learn of this great history, God, and all of the things that you've done to preserve, protect, and continue to drive your church forward. We ask that we would continue to live in humility, recognizing that we are just as given to flaws as any other man and corruption as any other man, and that we would constantly be a people of the Word who drive ourselves to knowing the one true passed down tradition of the apostles, and that is found in the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your special revelation to lead us and guide us and to make all things profitable unto godliness for us. God, we thank you. We praise you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.